Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Revelation 19, verses 4 through 9. Hear God's word. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. The word of the Lord. Our Old Testament reading and a part of this morning's sermon text comes from Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, and in just a moment I'll read verses 1 through 11, though the sermon will cover the entirety of the chapter. But again, to get us going, Isaiah 48, 1 through 11. You can find this on page 608 of the Bible in the pew if you'd like to follow along in one of those this morning. The late Dr. Alec Motier is the commentator on whom I have leaned most heavily as we've made our way through the book of Isaiah. And one of his commentaries, he tells a story about a lady named Margaret, this lady who belonged to one of their home groups over in the UK, probably roughly similar to our community groups here at College Hill. And once when they were together, he says that they were discussing how we could make an effective impact on the world around us. And Margaret's answer was one word. She simply said, peace. And everyone said, well, tell us more. And she replied, there are 11 flats in this block besides mine. They're all facing the difficulties, the challenges, and the trials of life. What they need to see more than anything else are people facing the same issues, but enjoying an unshaken peace. How do you get that kind of peace? Is one question among others that Isaiah will answer. In Isaiah 48, beginning at verse 1, where he writes, and God says this, Hear this, O house of Jacob, who were called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, My idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, Behold, I knew them. You've never heard. You've never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The word of the Lord. This is from a recent article in the New York Times. Since the fall of 2021, nearly 90,000 books have been returned to New York's public library system. Yes, you heard that correctly. 90,000 books that were overdue or considered lost were returned between October of last year and February of this year. Many of the books returned had been missing for decades. According to the article, some books were checked out so long ago that they had to be returned to different addresses. For instance, in December 2021, Flushing Library in Queens received a package containing Goodbye, Mr. Chips, a novella by the English novelist James Hilton that had been checked out in July 1970 from an address that's now associated with a shopping plaza. Why would someone who checked out a book nearly 52 years ago decide to return it now? Further, why would tens of thousands of people do the right thing now? We'll come back to that. For now, I simply want to suggest with the two questions that we've asked so far, is that there is a connection between, on the one hand, doing the right thing, and on the other hand, experiencing peace. You know that on some level just from your own experience. What we want to ask, though, is what exactly is the right thing to do? And then how is that connected to your experiencing peace? And so, generally speaking, what's the right thing to do? Well, this is easy. What is the chief end of man? Go ahead. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the right thing to do. All of the time. Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. And you heard Him indicate that even here. He said, "My glory I will not give to another." In verse 9, "For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise." Verse 11, "For my own sake." And then it's not a typo. "For my own sake," he says there. "I defer my anger. I don't cut you off. I save you," specifically in those verses. But y'all, that's why he does everything that he does. He does everything for his own glory. And as those who are, as he said in the opening verses of the chapter, are called by my name, you're supposed to live for his name's sake. That's the right thing to do. But before we talk more about what that might look like, we first want to answer a question that he seems to be answering both in verses 3 through 8, but again in verse 12. Namely, why would you listen to him? Why should he be listened to over and against any of a thousand other voices that would tell you that, no, the right thing to do is not to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The right thing to do is to pursue happiness on your terms. For you to decide who you are, decide even what you are as an individual, and then seek to express that as fully as you possibly can without letting God or anyone else get in the way. Well, a couple of answers that he gives here as to why you would listen to him instead of anyone else is in verse 12, he created you. He says there, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." So the first reason why you would listen to God over and against any and every other voice is because He made you. And as the one who made you, He knows how you work best. And what He created you to do is to glorify Him. When you're doing that, you are fulfilling the end for which you were created. You're being everything that you were intended by God to be. So you would listen to Him first because He's the one who created you, but secondly, you'd listen to Him because His word is the one that can be trusted over and against every other word. In verse 3, He says, the former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. And what he's talking about there is what he's been talking about for several chapters so far, namely his plan to bring Israel out of exile in Babylon and bring them back to Israel by using Cyrus, the king of Persia, to defeat the Babylonians, which his people would never in a million years have guessed that he would do, or at least do in that way, and something that they didn't want him to do. Again, they wanted to be under the rule of a son of David. They did not want to be under the rule of this pagan Persian king. And yet, that's exactly the way that the Lord would do things. In verse 6, he announces these new things, by which most people think he's referring to the coming servant of the Lord, who shows up implicitly, even in our chapter, but explicitly in the immediately following chapter, who's later revealed to be Jesus, who he will go on to say in Isaiah 53, 7 centuries before it happened, would come and would bear the griefs and the sorrows and the iniquities of his people. He would come and he would be stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. Upon him would be the chastisement that would bring us peace. And then Jesus comes and he not only does that, but he foretells it the same way that God foretold these things all these centuries before. He tells his disciples well ahead of time, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the evil men. They're going to scourge him. They're going to crucify him. And then he's going to rise again from the dead on the third day. And y'all, they would not only have never dreamed that up, they would have never drawn it up to happen that way. In fact, they actively opposed it happening. And yet that's exactly how redemption happens. Through a crucified Christ. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, whose trustworthy word said that that's exactly the way that it would happen. And to borrow just a little bit of Isaiah's language here, our hard-hearted, hard-headed, stiff-necked, rebellious selves would have never dreamed of doing it that way. Would certainly have never drawn it up that way. Because it runs so counter to every way in which the world says victory should be won. And yet, true to his word, predicted centuries before, that's just the way that the Lord works redemption. You couldn't have come up with it. None of your idols could have come up with it. And so his argument here is, don't listen to your idols. Don't listen to the alternative tales of the world, your own flesh, or the devil. Rather, listen to your Creator. And if you're in Christ, listen to the Redeemer whose trustworthy word proves true. His word is the only reliable one. So that's why you would listen to him. Now, back to what he tells you to do, namely, glorify him by living for his name's sake. That's the very thing that we pray for every Lord's Day when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Catechism tells us when we pray that, we're praying that God would enable us and others to glorify him. It's the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer. The Heidelberg Catechism says that hallowed be thy name means help us to direct all of our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but rather honored and praised. The idea is that as a Christian, when you leave your house, when you leave this place of worship today, you bear God's name. You bear it insofar as it was placed on you in baptism. You were baptized into his name. But then as you publicly profess to be a Christian, you take his name with you. It goes out into the world with you. And you either bear his name well or you bear it for ill. What you say, what you think, what you do, it ultimately reflects on him. Again, because you're bearing his name. These people were reflecting his character poorly. They bore his name. They identified with him. They said, we're citizens of the kingdom, the same way that we would say we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They identified with his name, but Isaiah says there at the end of verse 1, not in truth or, it says right in the ESV. The word is just the word righteousness. The truth of their profession of faith was invalidated by the utter lack of righteousness in their lives. There was no repentance joined to their profession of faith. They're like the countless people that many of us know who would say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I live in the South. And I'm not a Muslim. And I'm not a Hindu. And I'm not a Buddhist. And I'm not an atheist. And I've been baptized. And I profess faith at some point in the past. What else would I be? But they wouldn't be able to tell you, like, the last time they darkened the door of a church. They get wasted whenever they can. They hook up with whoever they can, whenever they can. They lie, they cheat at school, at work. In other words, they live in ways that cause Christ's name to be blasphemed. And they may have some sense of peace, but it's a false sense of peace. Because of things like this in 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John says, we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And so if there's not repentance added to the faith that's professed there, he, she would find themselves eternally cut off, the way that these people found themselves temporarily cut off for their disobedience to God. And so they may have some peace, but they shouldn't. Because the way that you have peace as someone who's in Christ is described beginning in verse 18. When the Lord says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. He says, your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. But in verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now you may hear that and you may say, wait a minute. God says here that it's for his name's sake that he defers his anger. It's for the sake of his praise that he restrains it, that he might not cut us off, that he's going to redeem us despite our sin for his own sake. And then again, for his own sake, he's going to do all that, because if he doesn't, then his name is going to be profaned. Which is to say, he's not going to get the glory that he otherwise would by showing mercy to sinful people like us. And so sounds to me like, I like to sin. God likes to show mercy. This could be a beautiful arrangement. What's wrong with that? He'll be glorified by forgiving all these sins in which I persist. It's not crazy, actually, to think that. God's mercy is that scandalous, and it's why Paul would rhetorically ask in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? To which he replies, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, not in persistent rebellion and hard-heartedness and hard-headedness and stiff-neckedness, but in newness of life because of our union with Jesus. In other words, the Christian's knowledge of God's mercy doesn't make her want to keep sinning. The Christian's knowledge of God's mercy makes him makes her want to stop sinning. They don't say, yes, I've been shown mercy, so I can continue as a rebel and hard-hearted, hard-headed, and stiff-necked. They say, no. Though I know myself to be at heart, stiff-necked, hard-headed, hard-hearted, and a rebel, God, despite that, has shown me fathomless love and mercy through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the only thing that makes sense is to, as best I can, live a life of fidelity to Him. It's the same point that John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was making in the Bedford jail when his fellow prisoners would say to him, Bunyan, you cannot keep assuring God's people of His love and His mercy and His grace for them. If you do that, then they'll do whatever they want. To which he replied, that is not true of God's people. You keep reminding God's people of His love and His mercy and His grace toward them, and then they'll do whatever He wants. Which is precisely the way that it works. They'll want to do the right thing. Like the people who return all those library books to the New York Public Library System. Why in the world did they do that? New York's public library systems announced last October that they would be eliminating all late fines. They canceled the debts. They took on the penalty. All the accumulated fines were suddenly removed. Freedom. Nothing owed. No punishment. A wave of returned overdue materials came crashing in, accompanied by a healthy increase of returning visitors. People were free to enjoy libraries as originally intended. All the guilt and shame and debts accumulated had made it impossible for people to do the right thing and enjoy the library. When the penalties were absorbed and removed, however, everything changed. People behaved, returned books, and people enjoyed the library again. So good. And what the gospel of Jesus says is this. It says that Jesus, who only ever paid attention to God's commands, came and went to the cross to experience God's anger without deferral and without restraint, to experience what the wicked feel, no peace, with God or otherwise. He came to be cut off from God, and then to rise again from the dead on the third day, so that by faith in Him, God's anger toward us might be restrained, that we might not be cut off from God, but rather be reconciled to Him and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. No matter what you've done, all your shame, all your guilt, all the accumulated debts, canceled, Paul says in Colossians 2, nailed to the cross so that you bear them no more. You're free then to do the right thing. Not at this point by just striving harder to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, but recognizing that you haven't glorified God or sought to enjoy Him forever, and instead running to Jesus, the only one who ever has done that perfectly and had paid the penalty for your failure to do so, so that by faith in Him, you might have peace. And a peace that passes understanding. And then in verse 17, He, as your Redeemer and your Lord, teaches you to profit and leads you in the way that you should go. How do you do that? Again, verse 18, by teaching you to pay attention to His commands, not in order to get peace, but because peace with God has already been won for you by Jesus. And then, as you keep these commandments, your felt sense of that peace is increased. A guy named J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, wrote this. He said, there is a very close connection between holiness and assurance. Where there is the most holiness, there is generally the most assurance. And it's not because you're looking to your holiness in order to justify you. It's because you can simply recognize that as someone who's in Christ, what you're now doing by trying to keep Christ's commands doesn't make any sense in the eyes of the world. And so when you manage to sacrificially love your spouse, your sibling, your roommate, when you give sacrificially of your resources for the good of others or for the advance of the gospel, when you willingly exercise self-control sexually and otherwise, you're doing things that don't make a lick of sense in the eyes of the world, because the world, your own flesh, and the devil will tell you to do the opposite of all of those things. And so when you see those things in your life as someone who's in Christ, you have to recognize them as simply the fruit that's being born by virtue of your union with Jesus, who said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he, she it is who bears much fruit. Apart from him, I can do nothing, is what we have to say. And so when you obey in these countercultural ways, there's a legitimate sense in which you could say, maybe I'm okay. Maybe I really am united to Jesus and have the peace with him that he wants me to enjoy. Conversely, when you sin, and you know this as well, it can shake your assurance and it can shake your sense of peace. There's a Puritan named Thomas Watson who put it this way. He said, one sin lived in will eat out the peace of conscience. One jarring string puts all the music out of tune. One sin countenance will spoil the music of conscience. And John Newton, with whom you may be more familiar, he wrote and said, if we live in any known sin, so is there any known sin in which you're living? He said, or we allow ourselves the omission of any known duty. Is there something you know you should be doing, but you're refusing to do it? He says, supposing it possible in such a case to preserve a sense of our acceptance, yet we could not be easy. If we trifle with light, and if we connive at what we know to be wrong, we shall be weak, restless, and uncomfortable. It's just a natural consequence of sinning as someone who belongs to the Lord. So what do you do when that happens? Not if, but when you sin, and your peace with God, or at least your felt sense of it, is shaken. Verse 21 helps us to answer as we begin to close. He says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. And what some of you may recognize is that that's a reference to a story back in Exodus 17, where the Lord had led his people out of slavery in Egypt. He had brought them into the wilderness. They don't have any water to drink. They don't like that. And so they start complaining against Moses and accusing the Lord of wrongdoing. It says, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Well, many people agree that the point that Moses is making there is that they're effectively indicting God. They're saying that he has broken the covenant with them. And the Lord says to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And again, in light of the gathering of those elders, what most Old Testament scholars believe is that it's effectively setting up a courtroom scene. They've indicted God. Let's go to trial. And this is what Deuteronomy 25 said about such trials. Bear with me for just a second and listen. It said, if there's a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Then, if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. So the guilty one was supposed to be beaten. And though the people are guilty and the Lord is innocent, this is what the Lord says to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so. And what you may already be guessing, the Apostle Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says of these people in the wilderness, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, from whom this gushing stream of peace continues to flow to his people, to which he would have you return over and over again as often as you sin. Again, he was struck in your place to open this river of peace to which he wants you to come back over and over again. Now, we have to acknowledge that we don't like that. We'd like it a whole lot better if we could just say, yeah, I get coming to Jesus on the front end, acknowledging that I was a sinner, but from there, I would really have preferred to kind of take it on my own and have some credit for this righteousness and keeping God's commandments. And John Newton put it this way. He said, I'm invited to take the water of life freely, yet I'm often discouraged because I have nothing wherewith to pay for it. I feel a weariness of being beholden to him for such continued, multiplied forgiveness. But his way is best. His own glory is most displayed, and our own safety is best secured by keeping us quite poor and empty in ourselves and supplying us from one minute to another according to our need. This, if anything, will prevent boasting and keep a sense of gratitude awake in our hearts, which is what will make you then want to first and foremost pay attention to Christ and all that he has done for you. And then after that, pay attention to his commandments as someone united to Christ. And then your peace will be like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace to receive your word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives for your glory, our own good and sanity, and for the good of the people around us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit reigns, one God, world without end. Amen.